So let me just open in prayer, and we'll pray for our mothers, and we'll just pray for our time ahead in God's Word. Father, we want to come before you now and just thank you for the mothers in our lives, Lord, all of the sacrifices that they have made on our behalf, Lord. Thank you for the mothers that we have in Christ that watch over us as well, Lord. We are so blessed to have a mother. We're so blessed to be in the family of God where we have many mothers, Lord, and we just want to take the chance now to thank you for our mothers. Lord, thank you for our time we have ahead in your word. Just we just ask that it would be a blessing to each of us, Lord, that we would learn from your word, that we would grow in sanctification in the week ahead because of what we've learned from your word. So we just ask your blessing on this time right now. Just quiet our hearts and minds and just help us to have an attitude of readiness, a posture of learning, a desire to hear from you this morning, Lord. So we want to commit this time into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. I also want to welcome the crew from Northgate here, and somebody came into our high school group, and I didn't know the answer to this, and asked, who won? Who won the quizzing? And it sounds like Northgate won. So, good job, Northgate. So it sounds like the record stands at 1-1 right now. So it sounds like the away team has the advantage. There is no home field advantage going on. So that's interesting. So maybe we just need to have more of these at Northgate, right? And then the chapel will win more of these. Titan Drive will win more. I don't know. So, but welcome to the crew from Northgate. Some of them may recognize my voice because I think I sound like my brother, even if I don't necessarily look like him. I sound like him, have his same mannerisms. He's an elder at Northgate. So close your eyes and listen to my brother this morning. What was the quizzing on? Was it 2 Thessalonians this time? 1 Thessalonians? 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Okay, that's what the... And what? 1 and 2 Timothy. Wow, okay. Okay, so... So that is, some of these books the Apostle Paul wrote. That's what these guys are studying and learning. And we are continuing our study on the life of Paul, on the writings of Paul. And we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning. Now, if you're in the church for a long time, you get to hear some cliches and sayings and turns of phrase, the Christian lingo, so to speak, as time goes on. And I have a few of them that I want to share this morning. This first one is from my father-in-law, Brian, who most of you know. And his saying, and I don't know if he got it from somewhere, is all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. All Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. So we have to, when we're reading Scripture, we have to know who the audience is, who the intended audience is. And we can say about 1 Thessalonians that this book is for us and it's to us. We are the church, so we can take these words to heart. This was written to us. One of the sayings that I've heard at BSF over the years, I don't know if this originates with them, but when we look at a passage, we need to ask, what does it say? What does it mean? And what does it mean to me? What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? Sometimes in a sermon, the preacher can talk about what it says and what it means, but they don't ever get to the point where what does it mean to me? I was on the phone with Jonah sometime last year during his school year over at Emmaus, and he was going to this church, and he said the preaching was just very, the preacher was very knowledgeable, very academic. You could see there was a lot that these preachers knew, but it never got to the point of, well, what does it mean to me? How do I take God's word and apply it to our lives. There's another saying that says, one interpretation, many applications. One interpretation, many applications. So this is kind of saying the other way. You know, we can't just go to application. We can't just start applying the word, taking verses out of context, applying it to our lives, without knowing actually what does it say and what does it mean. We have to know the correct interpretation before we can make applications to our lives. And then there's another phrase that I've heard that says that a good sermon should be about one-third application. And I know in talking with some of you over the years that you guys really appreciate the application part of a message. Normally, I have a PowerPoint. Lillianne asked me, where's your PowerPoint this morning? I don't have one. This is, I think, the first time where I don't have one. I normally put up the different applications on the screen. But I will say that this is a heavy on the application message this morning, because Paul is at that point in his letter where he's saying, okay, how does this apply to our lives? So as we talk about this morning, maybe take some notes. There's space on the back of a bulletin if you got your hands on one where you can write some notes. And just as we're talking, just think of, well, how can what God's word is saying this morning apply to our lives? Now, you guys remember the context of where we're at in 1 Thessalonians, where we're at in Paul's life. Mike mentioned this last week that Paul had been to Thessalonica. He had founded the church there, and he hadn't been able to be there very long. And Mike said, I think between 3 weeks and 3 months is about the length of time that Paul was able to be there. And so he had to leave suddenly. And so he is anxious about the church back there. He wants to know how they're doing. He really cares. And so he's sent Timothy back to figure out what's going on there. And Timothy has conducted an investigation. And then he's come back and reported back his findings to Paul. And now Paul, in writing this letter, is reflecting on what he's learned from Timothy, and he's at peace about it, but then he's exhorting them on to greater things. So this is a sermon, a practical application, and I've divided it into three parts. This morning we're looking at verses 1 through 12, and so I'm going to start, and I'm just going to read verses 1 through 2. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So notice here, it mentions in verse 2 that there are instructions here that that the Thessalonians already know that are from the Lord Jesus. So we are the church. We are not under the law anymore. The law has passed away. The law has been fulfilled by Jesus. And yet we still have instructions to us that we should be following. And he says in verse 1, he talks about how you ought to walk. So that's a cliche, right, amongst Christians, right? The Christian walk. How are you doing in your walk, right? We ask each other that question. That's Christian lingo. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Christian walk is the Christian life. It's the journey to Christian maturity. It's are we progressing in our faith? Are we advancing? Are we reaching out to that goal of holiness in our lives, a goal we're never going to achieve this side of heaven, but it's a goal that we are reaching out to in our lives. Are we walking with God? So how you ought to walk and to please God. I thought this was interesting, that we can please God. We can please God with our lives. The unbeliever has no way to please God. But if we have a relationship with Christ, if we have repented of our sins and put our trust in Him, then we can please God. That should be a motivation in our lives, right? Not to please ourselves. That's the goal of the world, right? If it feels good, do it, right? That's what the world says. But that's not our goal. Our goal is to please God. And we know that people that pursue that pleasure of self, they never achieve it, right? They never achieve happiness. They never achieve a fulfilled life. It's only if our goal is to please God and through that to live for others and to love others, only when we focus, get the focus off ourselves is when we can have true happiness and true fulfillment. That's a byproduct of pleasing God. So if you go directly at pleasing yourself, you're not going to get it. But if you go at pleasing God, then you will achieve happiness and fulfillment in your life. Okay, let me move on to verses 3 through 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in... Man, I got to wear my reading glasses. I'm terrible. I've got a giant print Bible, and I still can't read it. So, okay. So, sorry if I screwed up those first two verses. So, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, notice that verse 3 talks about the will of God. Now, isn't that something we all want to know? We all want to know, well, what is God's will for my life? And here in this verse, we get a direct statement of the will of God. I couldn't find it, but I've heard John MacArthur speak on this topic of the will of God before. And, you know, you can do a study, and I encourage you all to do a study on the will of God and find these direct statements in Scripture about what is God's will for your life. And there's maybe five of them, six of them. There's not very many. And then he says, well, you know, everyone wants to know, well, should I marry this person? Should I move to this place? Should I take this job or not? He says, John MacArthur says, well, if you're following these direct statements from God that say this is the will of God for you, then ultimately you can do whatever you want. And you're like, what? Do whatever you want. Well, all these things, you know, they are serious requirements from God about doing his will. And we've got one here with us this morning. The will of God is your sanctification. And sanctification is an interesting word. There's a couple different ways to take it. There's a positional sanctification that you're set apart for God. When you come to Christ, you are sanctified, and you are set apart for him. And then there's this idea of practical sanctification or progressive sanctification that says, okay, now that you have been set apart from God, now you need to act like it, right? Now you need to progress in that. Your life should reflect that positional sanctification that you have. Okay, now we get into the kind of the PG-13 aspect of our passage this morning. So this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Well, what's that? What's sexual immorality? Well, it's a broad term. And in fact, Paul says to the Corinthians, so Paul's in Corinth now, and he's writing to the Thessalonians. Later, he leaves Corinth, and he writes back to the Corinthians, and he says, flee sexual immorality. So abstain from sexual immorality, avoid it, flee from sexual immorality. Well, what is it? Well, sexual immorality is sexual activity outside of the context of marriage. And so Some of you guys have heard of the organization Stand to Reason. We often quote them here. The kids, the young adults, go over to the Apologetics Conference in Bellevue once a year. We've done it 3 times. And so we're getting into that routine of doing it before we go and visit our friends at Northgate. And they have this saying, the folks at Stand to Reason, to kind of explain this idea. And their phrase is, one man and one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime. One man and one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime. That is the boundaries there. And anything outside of that is sexual immorality. Verse 4 talks about each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. That verse kind of reads very easily, very simply, but I guess it's a difficult verse to translate. That word body is an interesting word. Some of your translations may say vessel. That word can mean body. It can also mean wife. It can even mean some more rated R things. But the point is the same. We need to have self-control in our sexual lives. And so Paul makes this contrast between sexual immorality and holiness and honor. They're diametrically opposed to each other. If you're living a sexually immoral lifestyle, you can't grow in holiness. You can't grow in sanctification. Now, the context for Paul talking to the Thessalonians about this is they lived in a culture where there really was no sexual restraint, where sexual immorality was tied to idol worship of the day. And it wasn't, Paul uses this phrase, immoral, but it wasn't considered immoral in that society. There was marriage, but marriage was more like a legal agreement, an agreement to have heirs together that would inherit, the family wealth. But there was no breaking the bonds of marriage with sexual immorality. That was just like a given part of society. And so we can see that in our own culture, right, where our sexual norms seem like they change every year or two. There's something different. There's something that we're supposed to allow now that we didn't before. So you can see the parallels to the time that Paul's writing this to today. And so some of that may have bled into this new church. These are young believers here. And so Paul is very forceful here regarding sexual immorality. The cultural norms around us may change, but God's instructions don't change. And so we need to resist the temptation of that lifestyle in the power of the Holy Spirit. I read an article a couple years ago. I may have even mentioned it here at one point. And it was about the author was interviewing men in New York City. And these young men were using their Tinder apps, and they were connecting with young women all around the city. And they didn't have any restraints or boundaries in their relationships at all. And so the interviewer was talking to these young men, and it was just came through so clearly how unfulfilled and unhappy these young men were. They were living the life that they wanted to live with all the freedom that they could have, and they were unhappy and unfulfilled. It just shows you, that God's boundaries are not to make us unhappy. God knows what will make us happy, and so He sets those boundaries. He talks about the Gentiles who do not know God, the passion of lust, just like the Gentiles who do not know God. Well, we do know God. If we are a follower of Christ, we do know God. And so we need to act differently. Marriage, as you guys know, is a symbol. It's a picture of the relationship that Jesus Christ has with His bride, the church. That is a That is a bond that should not be broken. And the same goes for marriage, that we shouldn't break that bond. There's something, there's something about, let me just read verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. There's something about the sexual union that is spiritual in nature. There's something, there's the knitting of souls together, where the two become one flesh. And I think in that you exchange a piece of your soul with another person. And when you commit sexual immorality with someone outside of that context of marriage, you're exchanging a piece of your soul with that person who is not your spouse. And so we hear sometimes sexual immorality kind of described as a victimless crime. That I don't want to know what takes place in your bedroom. What happens there, it doesn't affect me at all. Well, sexual immorality is not a victimless crime. It's a sin against God, as this passage makes clear. It's a sin against your present or future spouse if you're giving a piece of your soul to someone else. It's a sin against the other person because you're taking a piece of their soul. It's a sin against the other person's spouse because then they don't have that person's whole soul. It's a sin against yourself, right? It's a sin against yourself. You're harming yourself. And Gene mentioned at elders' meeting, I hadn't even thought about this, but it's a sin against your children, right? It does damage to your family if you commit sexual immorality. And sometimes the children have to pay the steepest price. And it says in here, the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Now, sometimes when it comes to these things, you know, people justify it, right? They say, how could it be wrong if it feels so right? Or doesn't God want me to be happy? Or God told me that this was okay, right? There's justifications for this. But this says that the Lord is an avenger in all these things. There are consequences to sexual immorality. Sometimes they're immediate. Sometimes they're delayed. But there will be consequences to this. Paul is very serious about this. And he says, if you accept sexual immorality in your life, you are rejecting God. I don't want that in my own life. I don't want that as a legacy in my life, that I was willing to disregard what God said for me, for my own sinful desires. And so we have this section here that's talking about the purity of a believer. And then we're going to go on to the last section here, which is about the love of a believer. So put my reading glasses on so I don't butcher this again. So reading verses 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So it's interesting here that in verse 9 it says, Paul doesn't need to talk to them about brotherly love because they've been taught by God to love one another. I thought that was interesting. They've been taught by God to love one another. Well, how were they taught by God? Well, I think, this is just an opinion here, but I think when we become a believer, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and there is some teaching that happens between the Spirit and us, the Spirit living in us. There's a prompting. There's pricking on the conscience to know what's right and wrong. And there's something about brotherly love. There's something about the communion of the saints that's like easy to feel but hard to articulate. You know, I have a job and I work 40 hours a week and I spend 10 times more time with my coworkers than I do with you. And yet I feel 10 times more connected with you than I do with my coworkers. Well, why is that? Well, because I think we've been taught by God to love one another. There's a communion of the saints. We're an extended family. This brotherly love, we're an extended family. The universal church is a family. We're all glad to be part of the family of God, right, as the song goes. And here at the chapel, there's 150 or so of us. We're an extended family. Do we love one another? Are we loving each other more and more? And so I had a couple thoughts on some practical ideas on this idea of loving one another. One idea is that, some of us are not very lovable. I probably fall into that category of being kind of an unlovable person. But are we loving the unlovable even here? And I found this little saying that I really like. I'm sure it's been around the block a few times. To dwell above with saints in love, oh, that will be glory. But to stay below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. So, yeah, sometimes loving each other is hard, right? But we need to love the unlovable. And maybe God is putting those unlovable people in our lives to teach us how to love one another more and more. Another thought on this is here at the chapel, there are some core families that, we're here all three meetings on Sunday. We're here during Bible studies during the week or on Wednesday night for the meals. We are totally engaged in the chapel life here. And there's others of us that maybe are here once a week, maybe just for this service, or maybe even less than that. Maybe you stop in once a month or so. And I would encourage those of you maybe that are on the fringes of chapel life to become a greater part of this family, to integrate into this family, put yourself out there, get to know us, join this family in every way that you can. And I would encourage those of us who are part of that family that love being here to reach out to those that we see maybe on the edges and the fringes and welcome them in to our family here. We need to be loving one another more and more. So these last two verses, I will say that these last two verses are the reason I'm preaching this morning. I actually stole this passage from Gene during our draft pick of who would preach what passage. Gene took this one. He was really quick. I was trying to slow play it, and he jumped right in there and took this, and because it is so rich. And so I kind of innocently, meekly kind of said, Gene, can I please take this from you? Because I really wanted to study this passage. It's such a just rich passage. If I had thought more about the sexual immorality part, maybe I wouldn't have done that. But I really took it for these last two verses. And just this word in verse 11, aspire. Just thinking about what is the life that you aspire to? What are you aspiring to? Where do you want to go with your life? Who do you want to be when you grow up? Who do I want to be when I grow up? What is achieving the good life, right? What does that look like? And so it says, and to aspire, to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So live quietly. Do you aspire to live quietly? Do you stay away from the limelight, the spotlight? Do you have a life that's restful, or is it a frantic life? Are you willing to live a life with less distraction and give time and space to talk to God, to hear from Him in your life? Or are you chasing the last and latest dopamine hit on your phone, as I tend to do? Are you jumping from crisis to crisis in your own family? A lot of these crises of your own making. Are you a crisis generator in your family? Or do you have a quiet life where you make decisions so that all these crises can be avoided? Are you living the peaceful, quiet life? I know that's appealing to me. Are you minding your own affairs? Some of us, like me, I'm throwing myself under the bus, like to talk to people, like to kind of what's going on and, you know, be in the know and snoop in other people's lives. Is that something that's characteristic of us? One person I read said, the people that kind of can't mind their own affairs, they're in other people's affairs, they're the ones with the most chaotic lives of their own. So are we minding our own affairs, or are we getting into other people's business? You guys know that I'm kind of a political junkie. I'm also like a big sports fan. And so I like to keep up to date on everything that's going on with the Mariners. I got to talk to Polly about the Seahawks. I got to talk to John Crawford about who he's voting for in the next election and tell him not to do it. And, you know, I get involved in these things. And, you know, I try to get Judy on my side in these things. And she's usually with me. And John's a little harder to crack. But, you know, I want to know what's going on in the world. And I'm interested, and I want to see what's happening out there. Am I too focused on these world affairs or sports affairs or, the affairs of the Hollywood celebrities, and am I not minding my own affairs? So this is a challenge and a conviction for myself. Work with your own hands. Now, in this culture of the Thessalonians here, this first century Greek culture, there was this Gnostic idea of the spiritual is better than the physical, right? The spiritual is important, the physical is unimportant. There's also a thought here that you've got this new church, and it's made up with all the cross-sections of a society. And so you've got poor believers and rich believers, and maybe the poor believers were saying, oh, well, now we're all one family, it's all one big pot, so I don't have to work anymore. There's also this idea, and Mike mentioned this last week, we're going to get into it as we finish this book, of the Lord Jesus' imminent return for his church. And so there may have been something going on with the Thessalonians where they said, Jesus is going to be back any moment, so I'm not going to work. I'm done working. I am just going to sit up on the mountainside, maybe in my Adirondack chair and with a cold lemonade, and I'm going to wait for the Lord's imminent return. He's going to be back any moment now. But Paul says, no, we need to work with our hands. Paul himself was a man who worked with his hands as a tent maker. We need to not be a parasite. We need to not be moochers. We need to not be freeloaders. We need to work. If we can work and support ourselves, we should work and support ourselves. If we have kids that are of working age, that they should be working. I was thinking about our missionary families a little bit, and what a great thing that is, that they're out there on the front lines, and we share missionary connections with our friends at Northgate, you know, thinking of Jerry and Sarah Maddox, Jesse and Janelle Maddox, and, just the different missionary families we share together, and, you know, they're out there on the front lines, they're sharing the gospel every day, people are coming to Christ, you know, that's the life that maybe we should have been leading. We should be out there on the mission field. They're the ones that are going to get rewarded in heaven. And we hold our missionaries up to a pedestal. But those missionaries would not be able to be out there unless there were people at home that were working with their hands. We need to be working, and because we're working, the gospel can spread around the world. So work with your hands. And then walk properly before outsiders. We need to have a good work ethic, not a bad one. We need to not be dependent on unbelievers. That looks bad to the outside world. We need to not be hypocrites and gossips. We need to not have the same scandals in the church that the world has. We need to be different, that all of those things harm our witness for Christ. We need to be different from the world, and there's the idea here that if we are different from the world, that will make a difference in our witness towards outsiders. There is, you guys know that for elders in Scripture, there's this list of characteristics that an elder, or qualities that an elder must meet. And the number one kind of overarching characteristic of an elder is that they must be above reproach. That's the phrase. It was interesting this week. I had my annual performance review at work, and I sat down with the boss, and he went through all the things that had happened this past year and all the tasks and assignments that I'd been given and whether I had met those or not. And then he talked about these other characteristics or qualities that are important to the company, to my boss. And the first one he listed was acts with integrity. And so you think about the job description for an elder, above reproach, and you think of my work, what they require, acts with integrity. It's so interesting that the world, who doesn't know God, they don't believe in God, they say we're all from, you know, the primordial soup, this all that we have here is from nothing. Something came from nothing. And yet they import into even the working world these concepts that are based and rooted and founded in Christianity. Acts with integrity. I found that so interesting this week as my boss told me whether or not I did act with integrity this past year. So I won't share with you what his answer was on that one. So, but I just want to close up here, and we'll get to singing some songs, and just say, you know, there is balance in this. We do need to be self-supporting. We do need to be working with our hands, and yet we are a family, right? And we need to be supporting each other. There's some of us that can't work, and so we need to be lifting up one another. We do need to mind our own affairs, mind your own business. And yet sometimes we do kind of need to be in each other's business and exhort each other on and help each other, spurn one another on to love and good works. We do need to live a quiet life. But there are times where we need to be bold in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, just that's my last thought. Just we need to have a balance in our life. But these are rich verses. Hopefully there was something here that we could take away this morning and apply to our lives. So let me close in prayer, and we'll sing some songs. Father, we come before you now, and we just thank you for our time this morning. Lord, we want to be sanctified. We want to be progressing in our Christian walk. We want to know you, God. And Lord, we ask for your help in that. Lord, we aspire to live a life that is pleasing to you. The quiet life, Lord, working with our hands. Lord, we want these things in our life, and we ask for your help, Lord. So I just ask today as we sing back these thoughts to you, Lord, that this would honor you and glorify you, Lord. Help us to be different in the week to come. In Jesus' name, amen.